Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you. If you didn't notice, that's okay. But Eleanor and I were away actually for the month of February. We were grateful to council to give us a little extra time off this year. It's one of those milestone years, and I said we had to do something special a little later this year, so don't put it on us yet, but Eleanor and I will both turn 65 at a date to be determined yet this year. And so we took the month and we went down to Indio and did the snowbird thing, which was a lot of fun. We enjoyed that. That was a good break and a good rest. Gave us the opportunity to actually watch our services online. And I just give a shout out to our team. You know, they really do an amazing job. It's good. So we were able to stay in touch that way. So I know what your teaching has been in these weeks that we've been away. You know we've been in the Gospel of John, and we're actually going to begin with a quiz this morning. And so you're going to have to, you know, see if you can ante up here with what's been going on in our teaching. We've been in the Gospel of John and focusing in on the fact that really we want to be all about glorifying the name of Jesus. Children are in the service this morning, and they have a cheat sheet that gives them some activities and things to keep them engaged, either to follow along with the sermon, or there's some other puzzles and things to do. We debated copying it for everybody, but didn't. The artwork piece where they're supposed to draw Pastor Michael might prove kind of interesting indeed anyway, but there you have it for the kids. We're going to look at the seventh I am statement of Jesus today. In John's gospel, we're really focused in a very unique and significant way of revealing the divinity of Christ, the fact that he is the eternal Son of God. And he has, as John lays out his gospel, he has Jesus teaching in various contexts and giving these I am statements, which will have really got the scribes and the Pharisees all upset because they knew in doing so he was claiming to be God. And so there's seven of them. And in the last 5 weeks, you've actually covered six of them in our services. So I'm wondering if we can review those now. Do you remember what the first I am statement was? It was all the way back on the first Sunday of February, February the 5th. I'll give you a little clue. We were celebrating communion. I am the bread of life. Exactly. Pastor Garth did that. And he spoke the next week as well on February 12th. And the second one comes to us in John chapter 8. And then the beautiful story of the blind man in John chapter 9, which is a pretty big hint, where Jesus is declaring, I am the light. Yes, the light of the world. Lori spoke the next Sunday, and she actually covers off two of them that come to us in John chapter 10. And you've gotten a good hint in this service about those ones as well, because we kind of reviewed it, or Arnie reviewed that for us as we did our prayer time this morning. So I am the gate and the good shepherd. Yeah, that combo there put two of them into 1 week. Pastor Steve spoke the last Sunday of February, and it's a celebration text that comes to us ahead of our wonderful celebration that we always enjoy on Easter Sunday, where Jesus declares, I am the resurrection and the life, right? And that raising of Lazarus and the impact that that has in our life. And then last week, again, you got a tip off from Arnie's intro to his prayer time, Pastor Garth again, I am the, I am, Jesus declares, John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this morning we're going to look at John chapter 15, which is, I am the vine. So the text is on the screen. I want to read this text for you, the first 17 verses of John 15. I am the true vine. I'm going to start again because I want to give you an assignment as well. What's a key word? Listen for a key word as we read this text. And there's also something that I find very shocking in this text. And I'm wondering if the same phrase will shock you in the way that it does me. So here we go. I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. Did the key word jump out at you? I kind of emphasized it. Remain. 11 times in this text. We're going to circle back to that a bit later in my sermon. We're not going to start there. But remain. What does it mean to remain in Christ? What about a statement that jars you? I'll tell you the one that jars me. I think it jarred the disciples too. You are my friends. Isn't that astounding? The Creator, the God of the universe, calls his disciples, and by inference, those of us who follow Jesus today, his friends. You are my friends. You know that we were created for relationship. Genesis 1:26, when we're into the creation story and the unfolding of that, you get this statement that jars us as well, because it says, let us, plural, a God of plurality, a relational God, creates people who desire to be in relationship and who want to be in relationship. And I think all of us recognize that friendship really is a significant factor through all of our lives. Think about children and their need to interact with others, and they so freely and readily make friends. There's a verse that also jumps out at me as I read that amazing chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 33. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is teaching about the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ has not been risen, then this faith is useless and all is in vain. And it's just an amazing chapter. And then there's verse 33. And if you want to understand how that verse fits in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to talk to Ron Voth, because he's the specialist in 1 Corinthians. But it's a wonderful verse that I have often used out of context, because it fits so well out of context, because that verse says, bad company corrupts good character. And that's an amazing verse to apply into our circle of friendship. When my grandson went to kindergarten in the public school system, he got this circle of friends that weren't exactly influencing him for good. The attitude and the language that was brought home was really troublesome to his parents. And so they made the decision the next year that they would put him in a Christian school. And at the end of grade one, my grandson received the award for the kindest, most thoughtful student of the class year. Complete change around with a change of friends. Right? Back in the last century, I was a youth pastor. Well, it was actually only the 80s and the 90s, but one of the things that was very, very significant, at least in that day, and I didn't have a chance to check with Pastor Mike if it's still true, but for teenagers, friends is often defined as the most important relationship in influencing their decisions. And they go to their friends sooner than they'll even go to their parents to talk about the issues in life that they're facing and going through. As adults, we know that it's great to have a circle of friends for support and encouragement, to walk alongside, you know, as you deal with the issues of parenting and work and all of that as well. It's just friendship's important, right? Senior years, companionship. You know, this little trip down to Indio. It's amazing how many South Abbotsford people like to show up in Indio. We had a very full social schedule while we were down there. Did some good visiting with friends and enjoyed that time through just getting together to chat, to eat together, and to celebrate. Friendship's important. And as Christians, our friendship with others is really predicated on our friendship with Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that we can have a friendship with God in Jesus Christ. And what's more is that a friendship with Jesus, which is transformative in our lives, will also transform the way that we befriend others. At least it should. And I would suggest to you that Jesus is not concerned about whether or not we will have friends. He is concerned about being our friend and concerned about whether or not we are actually befriending others. Because if we befriend others, we will in fact have friends. I want to jump into this text in John chapter 15, really in verse 12. This section begins and ends with Jesus' love command. I command you to love each other in the same way that I love you. And verse 17 ends that section by saying, I command you to love each other. Jesus' love for his own disciples sets the standard for love within the Christian community, for how we are to love one another. The command is simple enough, isn't it? Love one another. When we study the Gospels, we discover that Jesus left many commands for his disciples and for us, but this one does actually seem to take precedence over all the others. Love one another. It's a simple command, yet it's hard to carry out because it really does call us to exemplify the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated for us, and the love that exists between Jesus and God his Father. The Father loves first. He made that clear to us back in this very gospel story, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God reaches out first. And Jesus, God's Son, reflects the love of the Father, inviting us in turn to love one another. And in our text, Jesus immediately gives a measurement of the kind of love that he was talking about. It's a love demonstrated by giving one's life for one's friend. Now that's extreme. Jesus is talking to his disciples. These are individuals whom he has chosen to follow him. And he's fully aware that he himself is about to give his life for them. You'll remember that we're in a section in John's gospel where this whole, all these stories are packed into the last week of Jesus' life. In a matter of days, Jesus is going to be crucified for their salvation. And Jesus says to his disciples in verse 13, "The greatest love shown is when people lay down their lives for their friends." In July of 1998, Ed Leonard of Creston, BC, was kidnapped and held by ransom by the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia. He had worked for a Canadian-based diamond drilling company in Colombia for only 1 week. Ed's boss, Norbert Reinhardt, asked the guerrillas to hold him captive in place of his kidnapped employee. That redefines the relationship between employer and employee, doesn't it? It took time, but the guerrillas actually agreed to Norbert's request. And on October 6th, Norbert took Ed's place and actually spent 3 months as a hostage of the Colombian rebels before his negotiated release. It's an amazing story of sacrificial love, one that few of us would ever be asked. Very, very rare. And yet, when we think about our relationship with Jesus, we know that it was he who took our place. Jesus died the death that we deserved for our sinfulness. Jesus modeled a friendship of sacrificial love. And it's amazing to me that Jesus took the initiative in our friendship, in his friendship with you. You are my friends. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Are you here this morning with that conviction, that assurance that Jesus has chosen you? That's why you're here. God in love, God through Jesus, he reaches out to us. The one who has created us as relational beings longs to have that relationship with us himself. And Jesus calls us his friends. I'm sure the disciples were shocked. In the Bible, only Abraham and Moses, by inference, are called a friend of God. In James 2 and 23, we read, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." And James based that on his reading of the Old Testament scriptures, 2 Chronicles 27 and Isaiah 41:8. In Exodus 33 and 11, we read, "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend." The disciples are okay with recognizing Jesus as Lord and teacher. And in their culture, they understood and were comfortable with being servants of Jesus. But Jesus elevates that status of servants to friends. The language is not reciprocal, though, and we need to think about that a little bit. We live in a day and age of kind of easy language about our relationship with God, where, you know, we tend to put it on a buddy-buddy relationship. But we need to be clear that Jesus is the one who calls the disciples his friends, but in Scripture, Jesus nor God the Father are ever referred to as a friend. Jesus' character exemplifies all the qualities of friendship, but we should never forget that Jesus is Lord. And he makes it very clear that there is a cost to his calling the disciples friends. Jesus didn't simply say, "You are my friends," and leave it at that. In verse 14, he actually said, "You are my friends if," there's an if in there. Did you catch that? "You are my friends if you obey me," verse 14. You see, friendship with Jesus involves an ongoing life of discipleship, of following him, of living by his word. And Jesus can call us to obedience because he himself lived in such obedience to the call of his Father, which he shares with us in verse 10. Now, we know in our lives that, you know, obedience is a key to good relationships with those who are in authority. You know, children, you're here and you're doing your artwork or whatever you are right now or paying some attention, but you know, at home too, your parents ask you to do certain things, and you know it will always go better for you if you obey your parents. Jesus calls you to that. Paul makes it clear, children, obey your parents. It's just a good standard thing. You wonder sometimes, children, how long that applies to you. I've always used the line, if you choose to live at home, obey your parents. Right? It's good. Yeah. I didn't highlight that one for the screen, no. But it's good. You know, are you nervous if you speed? Well, you're going to be in a bad relationship with the cop if he's got the radar out, right? You know, so drive the speed limit and you're fine. You don't have to worry about them, right? Being obedient to those who are in authority. You know, a lot of us live in stratas these days, either a bare land strata or you've chosen to downsize and you live in a townhouse or a condo unit, and there's strata laws, and we chafe at them a little bit, right? But do you remember that you were given the bylaws to read before you bought the property? It's part of the deal, right? Like, so you knew, right? So be happy, like relax, follow the rules. It'll go better. In our life of discipleship, Jesus himself is actually the source of our obedience. Friendship with Christ comes from abiding or remaining in him. And as I said, it's, this word just is repeated time and time again in this text, 11 times. It's used as either a command or as an invitation to us to remain in him, or Jesus uses as an example of his remaining true to his Father. He even uses the word for himself as he remains true to us as his friends. So Jesus' call to remain in him is really the application of his use of that image of "I am the vine, you are the branches. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. I am the vine, you are the branches." And we know that branches will only bear fruit if they remain connected to the vine, to the trunk. There's a number of ways we can work at that, folks. Remain in Jesus through reading his word. You know, we've got the Bible reading program, and if you don't have the app and following along in the app, we've got the sheets in the back there for March and April, and we're actually reading in John's gospel right now. We're reading along as we're teaching through it, right? But we're not only to read it, we're to do what the word says, so there's a point of obedience there. I think we remain in Jesus when we spend time with him in prayer, as we did earlier in the service today. We're called to be people of prayer. Pray without ceasing, Paul says. Prayer should be a natural response to all the issues and things that we're facing daily throughout our lives. Remaining in Jesus is that discipline of listening to and acting on the voice or the promptings of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit speaks to us today because he is alive and active. And are we listening? I think we remain in Jesus when we gather together as his people to encourage each other. So to be here in worship this morning and to be under the teaching of the word, to gather in small groups and pray and encourage one another, all these things. It's likely that this teaching that Jesus is doing right now with his disciples is actually happening at the temple. At the entrance, which you see here to the holy place, the Holy of Holies, there's steps that lead up to a fine linen curtain woven with blue, purple, and scarlet thread. And there's solid gold chains that hang around that entrance. And according to Josephus, above that entrance to the Holy of Holies was a gigantic grapevine of pure gold that represented Israel. And those who were wealthy could bring gifts to add to that vine, gold tendrils and grapes and leaves. And these would be added by the metal workers to that ever-growing vine. And that vine represented Israel, the covenant people of God, planted and tended by him so that Israel would produce fruit. But when you go to the Old Testament and read, normally when Israel is depicted as a vine or a vineyard, the nation is being chastised for not bearing fruit as God expected. You can check out Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5. I would suggest to you that in this final I am saying of Jesus in John's gospel, it is significant to the people of Israel, to the context in which he is teaching, that he says, I am the true vine. Jesus is saying, I'm taking the place of Israel as God's true planting. The new concept is that God's vineyard holds one vine, and Israel must inquire if she is attached to him. No longer is Israel seen as vines growing in God's vineyard, but men and women are now branches that are growing from one stalk, Jesus. And Jesus' assumption is that fruit-bearing is the test of life-giving attachment to the vine. Remain in me. You cannot bear fruit apart from me. There's only one evidence if a branch or if a follower of Jesus is truly alive. Does it produce fruit? Note that the metaphor is not saying that, you know, it's going to be judged on the level of productivity to be safe from destruction, but only that it bears some fruit. And fruit bearing is really a byproduct of being connected to the vine. To be connected to the vine means that the life of Jesus is flowing through us, and that will lead to fruitfulness. And fruitfulness will be the inevitable outcome of an interior spiritual life of remaining in Jesus. Paul lays out some of the fruit that should be flowing out of our lives in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's some of the fruit that our lives need to be exuding as we relate to and live as friends of one another and to others. You see, a Spirit-controlled life will affect all of our relationships. A Spirit-controlled life is possible by remaining in Jesus. If we abide or remain in Jesus, he considers us his friend. What a gift. And the result of this friendship with Jesus is having many other friends. Because in accepting Jesus as your friend, you are part of the fellowship of believers whom Jesus has clearly called to love one another. And so I simply invite you this morning, look around you. We're a large congregation gathered. These are your friends. What does this friendship in the community of faith look like? What are the characteristics of that friendship? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, certainly, but I would suggest a genuine care for one another. When one member of the body hurts, we all hurt. And so we share when our parent passes away and we express our condolences. When someone is ill or sick, we pray for them. When there's a need, we seek to meet it. Wouldn't it be marvelous if we could say of South Abbotsford Church what was said of the early church in Acts, that there were no needy persons among them? Genuine friendship. Encouragement. Prayer support. Loyalty, sticking with one another through the good and the difficult times. Extending forgiveness, because we do all walk with clay feet. Where do we find the resources to be such a friend? By remaining in Jesus. And we will find him to be the truest friend. And it is in him that we find the resources to be a friend to others. There's always going to be a delicate balance between our friendship with Jesus and our friendship with others. I'll never forget one of James Houston's statements in my studies at Regent College many years ago. James said this: our relationship with God can never be right when our relationships with other people are wrong. That's it's just hard to think about that and to live with that, right? But it calls us to a transforming friendship, right? Another one of my profs, Klaus Bockmuhl, took it a little further even, and he said to us one time in class, he said, I would suggest to you students, he would say, that you can be no closer to God than the person you're the furthest removed from. Wow. Something about the need for a ministry of reconciliation, of learning to live together. Can we create a little bit more of heaven on earth by living in peace and harmony and love with one another day in and day out? That's what Jesus is calling us to, I believe, in this text. Abiding in him, allowing him to be our friend, and allowing that friendship to transform all of our relationships. And I would invite you this morning to simply commit yourself to remaining in Jesus and to be the kind of friend that we desire for ourselves: faithful, loyal, trustworthy, honest, kind. Such friendship models a community of grace where people are truly accepted and loved for who they are. Sons and daughters created in the image of God. That's the image and the picture of a church family that Jesus calls us to and that I want to be a part of. What about you? Will you remain in Jesus and be a friend to others? The prayer team's going to be here as we sing a concluding song this morning. The worship team is coming. If you need to come and pray a prayer of confession, make a commitment to restore a relationship that's broken, the prayer team's here for you. Perhaps you have another need in your life or family situation that you'd like prayer for this morning. Come. Come and pray. And may we, by God's grace, apply his word to our living in the week that lies before us.